Sorry, I apologize about that. So this is the second part of Lecture 8, The Light of Presence in Covenant. So hopefully we'll have plenty of space for that. So the fact that people, that the Israelites often ignore God's presence, that's why we need these boundaries, so that God's glory and, remember, God's justice says, I've got to do something about injustice. And injustice is not treating one another as equal, not treating God as in your presence, mm-hmm. right? That's an injustice. So God has to do something about it. That's why he has all these boundaries here, so that God doesn't come out and completely destroy all these people who have turned their backs on some portion of that. So he needs to cordon off that sacred space, and that space always has to be sacred, right? It has to be holy in order for God to be there. It has to be about relationship with him. Remember, holy is relationship, not like, I don't like that behavior. It's relationship with him. So we have this then threefold structure. We have this big tent around it, right? And so when we think about the tent around, it was in linen. So the first part in linen, because linen always delineates humanity. So it's the human part around there. And then we have this is called the holy place, this section here. And we have the holy place. So that's the second insulation boundary for God's glory to be contained, so that it doesn't go out and decimate the injustice, right? The injustice of ignoring his presence. And then we have the third section, and that would be the Holy of Holies here, and that would be behind the veil. So we have curtains, and then a veil. So that's the three part structure that we have there, demarcating God's presence. What we also have, making sure that God's presence is protected, is cherubim. So we have cherubim on the outside of the veil here. When you get a chance to come and look, there is some gold. Ooh, the altar of incense I just knocked over. There's a cherubim guarding God's presence, Remember that the cherubim guard God's presence not because I don't want you near me, but because it's dangerous for you, right? Where else do you remember cherubims guarding something? Eden. And it wasn't, oh, I don't want you near me. It's, if you come here, you will eat of the tree of life and live forever in your independence, right? I'm protecting you. The cherubim is for protection, not making sure you stay away. Does that make sense? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then, we have cherubim on top of his throne's footstool, which is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top of that. So we have all these protections for the people. And then we have around this tent is we have everybody else's tents. So all the tents then come around there, and that's how they live. And there's very specific of where they're supposed to live. Mm-hmm. Certain tribes, three tribes here, three tribes here, three tribes here, and three tribes there is where they live around the tabernacle. So in order for this space to remain holy, it meant that there was going to have to be daily cleansing, right? Because it was on ground around people who are not holy. And so daily there has to be sacrifices. First, every time they would set it up, they would anoint it to say. An anointing was always, we're dedicating this space only to things that are holy. In other words, we're dedicating the space only to being in relationship with God. Your whole attention is paid to God here. Nothing else goes on here except attention to God. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So keep on switching your ideas of what holy is, mm-hmm. remembering that it's about attention to relationship with God. And that's the only thing that can go on here. That's what anointing means. We've dedicated it to, this is a place for you meeting with God. This is a place for being attentive to relationship. Then every day there had to be sacrifices. Do you remember what sacrifices are for Israel, which is very different than for A&E people. You remember what the point of a sacrifice is? What? It's atonement, but in vernacular, it is symbolically saying, today I'm giving you my life. I want to be in relationship with you. So here's my life. I'm giving it to you. It's a symbolic giving over of your life to God, to Yahweh, which cleanses then all those daily things that you do that say you don't want to give your life. You don't want to have participation. You want to be independent. So it's the symbolic idea of, I want to be in relationship with you. Here's my life. Here's my life. So it's always this this symbol of, I'm giving you my life. It's kind of like the idea of why a husband gives their wife a ring, why the wife gives a husband the ring, right? It's symbolically saying, I want to have a relationship with you all the time, right? But this is daily, because daily, the people around the tabernacle are doing things that say, I want to be independent today, right? As we do. Daily, there are things that they do that they become independent. And so daily, they have to go back and say, no, we want to be in relationship with you. That's what the sacrifices were for. So we have to remember what that was for, so that we don't, you know, we tend to kind of push off and say, oh, you know, those people were thinking that they were getting their sins forgiven for that. Well, yes and no. All they were saying was, over and over again, we keep on acting independently. We want to make, this morning we want to start all over again and say, we want to be dependent in relationship. So the tabernacle was a place, a functional place, right? So it was a functional place, a designated space, a space for that was holy, that was sacred, and a space, what was the last one that I put in? Reflect. No, the rule going. Wow. Oh yeah, portable. Yeah. A functional facility. The second thing we need to know is that the tabernacle was a reflective facility. So it was meant to reflect God's presence here. In other words, his glory. It was supposed to show light, give light to the people there. And it was supposed to display then his character, his person, his position, and his power. So it was supposed to be, first of all, his character, which was relational. And it did this in a couple ways. First of all, it was relational in that when it was constructed, everyone was invited to participate in that, right? They could participate in it either by donating goods for it or donating services for it, right? So their artisan skills. So everybody was asked if they would like to participate. No one was forced to participate. No one had to give over their all the goods that Egypt had just given them. But everybody was said, you want to come and help construct this? Bring your stuff. So remember, again, we have this idea that all of this materials that was brought to make the tabernacle was given from Egypt. So all of this was Egyptian stuff, now made holy. We also know that it reflected a relational God, because he had priests who were going to serve in there. Remember the idea that all gods had some kind of a council to help them figure out how to rule the world? Remember, God says, my council is human beings. And so he has priests that actually serve in this place, right? He has one high priest, and the high priest actually wore a crown. And on that crown, do you know what it said? Holy to Yahweh. That's what it said on there. So think about it. I'm dedicated to relationship with Yahweh. That's what the high priest wore. I'm dedicated to relationship with Yahweh. And then all the priests were called to maintain this space, which is exactly what Adam was supposed to do, right? And so what we have is this reflective idea that God is relational, reminding us from the very beginning that God is relational, that God had already appointed a priest, Adam, to maintain his space where people could come and have right relationship with him. So the tabernacle is a picture of Eden. When we think about the beauty of this tabernacle, that's supposed to remind us of Eden. So let's think about this. They're in the desert. And if you know the desert of the Middle East, it's not sand so much as rocks. It's just rocks everywhere. And it is monotonous. And even looking, it feels dry. It feels like there's just not life there. And then in the middle of this, here comes these people, and they have this amazing thing, this amazing structure that they keep putting up everywhere they come, and they settle down for a little bit, and they have this amazing structure. This structure is beautiful. He has artisans. All the artisans are called to this excellent work that they're supposed to do. They do embroidery, so all of these curtains inside are embroidered. They have, the colors are scarlet, blue, and purple. What kind of colors are those?
Royal
colors, right? So that's supposed to evoke this royal place of dwelling. And they have gold and silver and bronze, all of these very precious metals. All of this beauty meant to mimic Eden. So the embroidery and the colors here, and this is one thing I would redo if I were to do this again, is all of that inside, they describe it in Exodus. There's trees and pomegranates. What does that bring to mind? Lots of trees and lots of food, right? The garden. That's exactly what it was picturing. It was picturing the garden, the original sanctuary of God, the original dwelling place of God on earth, is this garden, lush, abundant place. And so we see the abundance not just in the beauty, but also in the materials that are used. So if they were using material that was dyed in these colors, the scarlet and the blue and the purple, those were royal colors. Normal people didn't have that kind of material. That was all a very expensive dyed stuff. So that tells you that they got that from Pharaoh's family. So all of that material had been coming from that very royal stuff. But then somebody figured out how much gold and silver and bronze were. So they said in this tabernacle, not the temple, the tabernacle that they were carrying all this time, 1,900 pounds of gold.
Wow.
6,400 pounds of silver and 4,500 pounds of bronze. Think about what that looks like in the desert. That's what the priests were for. So the priest's jobs were to carry all that. They dismantled it, put it up, and they were the ones who carried it all. But think about what that would have looked like in the desert.
Oasis.
Yeah, like, wow, amazing. I mean, this would have been, how could you ignore that? And yet, I began to think, have I ever been in a place that something was amazing and I was able to ignore it after a while? So when we went to Greece, we actually stayed in the shadow of the Acropolis. We had a big picture window, and it literally looked at the Acropolis, which is an amazing thing, and it's actually a temple of a god, right? Mm-hmm. That's actually what it was, on the mountain, big temple. I mean, and it's all lit up through all the time. And yet, the longer you stayed there, you kind of just went about your daily business and forgot that this, I mean, it is really amazing. You just, until about the sixth day in, and then you're just like walking around and looking at other things. And I thought to myself, that happened, right? That happened with the tabernacle, with God's presence, with this awesome, amazing thing. And yet people became used to it, right? They took for granted that God's presence was there. And so we have this idea that it displays his beauty and his abundance. And yet still, I mean, in this amazing time when they're living there, which is this, God, this is God's glory. It's amazing and it's beautiful. They still were able to obviously ignore it because we know that they wandered 40 years because they were ignoring it all the time. So it's also meant to display God's initiative. So it was God's idea, not man's, right? The Israelites didn't say, hey, God, can you like make yourself a place here so you can live with us? God said, I want to live with you. I'm going to make a place. I'm, as a gift, my presence is going to be there. And it's God's design. So this design is God's design. And obviously, we know that he makes it so that it pictures reality, right? He tells him, this is a picture of what my dwelling place looks like in heaven. And of course, if God is spirit, his dwelling place doesn't look like this. It's a way to give humanity an idea, right? So it's just an idea. But this is God's design, and he designs it specifically. We have, and so I'll point out a couple things. The design of the tents, we already talked about. When you would first walk in, so what would happen is this would be open, and the altar would be right there. So that is the altar that people brought all of their sacrifices to. So they would bring their animal there, and they would, from what I understand, they actually would the people would actually do the cutting, and the priests were there to help them. So they actually did that. And then they would lift it up on the altar. So I want us to think about this. So the altar has four horns on it. So these are horns. That's what's called a horn. And why do you have an idea why the horns would be there?
They tie the animals.
Yeah, they tie the animals there. So I'm going to give you a piece of paper because I want us to begin to visualize what these things are like. And all I want you to do, I'll show you what I want you to draw on here. So I want you to do it horizontally.
Oh, I did the wrong thing.
So your paper is long ways, right? Horizontal. And I want you to oh, really?
That's funny. I'm looking at it. I can see
that's
it.
That's funny. Really? So I want you to do four parallel lines, or eight parallel lines, I guess, in the corners. And then I want you to put the little paws.
Oh, gosh.
I see it. And then if you want to, put the head. So what you're drawing there, and I want you to keep that piece of paper because we're going to do other things with it. That's what it would have looked like, the animal stretched out on the altar. And of course, if you notice, right.
That's actually how they did it, like spread open like
that? Yep. Mm-hmm. So that's what.
Like belly.
So I think.
Like that picture that Pat brought of the lamb.
Right, exactly. So they open them up like that and stretch it out. And then, I mean, it becomes more and more complicated. I mean, I can tell you about where the blood drains. There's basins for blood and all that. But obviously, there's a fire underneath there. So notice there's a screen here, and there's a fire underneath there, right? So that's what would happen there. So that's right in there. So keep that piece, and we'll do something else with that as we talk about the rest of the temple or the tabernacle. So then we walk, so that's seen, right? Everybody can see that. When the priests are done there and they need to go into the holy place, they have to wash, right? And so they have the, what is called a laver. And that was, they actually called it, but it was water that was reflective. So there was a reflective bottom so that when they looked in, they could see where they had blood and they needed to wash it off, right? So they have that. That's the purpose of that. So they wash it up there, and then they walk into the holy place, which is the first section of the tabernacle. And in the holy place, this was part of your homework, right? What is on the left? When they walk in first, what's on the left side?
The
lampstand, right? And so the lampstand, does that look... I was going to actually put candles in here, so I was beginning to experiment. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought that would be pretty dangerous to be having candles here, and I'm talking, and I'm not paying attention, and so I... does that look like any lampstand you have in your house?
Menorah.
Yeah, it looks like a menorah. But what does it look like more than
trees.
A lampstand? A tree.
Yeah.
So that's actually supposed to be the tree of life.
Wow.
So that's what that point is. In fact, I have a menorah.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, that looks like a tree.
It looks
like a tree.
Yeah.
Oh,
cool.
Isn't that cool? Yeah. I love that. So that was the light that was supposed to be the tree of life. If you are really attentive to the description of the light, the lampstand, it talks about that it has leaves mm-hmm. and has almond blossoms. Mm-hmm. It's an almond tree. That's what it's supposed to be. On the right hand side, what was on the right hand side?
Table of showbread.
The table of showbread. And the bread was called the bread of the presence. So there's the table of showbread. How many loaves of bread did it have on it?
12.
One for each tribe, right? So that we have loaves of bread on there. And that the priests eat those. So they put them on there. And then when they put the ones on for the next day, they eat those. And then in front of the veil, what's on, in front of the veil? Altar of incense. The altar of incense was actually the conversation piece, right? It's where they're, it's the table they're talking over because it's the prayers, right? And that's where smoke comes from the prayers of the people. And so that is the altar. That's a tiny altar that has all of the incense in it. And that's where we have incense. If you use incense in church, it comes from that part. Then, of course, we have the veil. We talked about that. This is that very thick veil. If I were to make that true to size, it would be, probably like an inch thick. I mean, very, very, very thick, kind of ridiculously thick. And then inside that, of course, is the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim on there. And then what's inside of the Ark of the Covenant?
And manna.
So three things in there are in there. This is why I always keep this piece because it reminds me of that. If there was buds on here, so we have the rod that budded, so it was an almond tree again, and remember it was a stick like this and it budded. Do you remember why? What was it signifying?
Life.
Hmm?
Life. Food.
You remember what the context was? Anybody? When some people decided, well, why does Aaron get to be high priest? Right? And God said, all right, let's settle this once and for all. I will show you who I'm choosing as high priest. And so Aaron's staff budded. He was the one. So it was signifying God's choice. The one who comes to him as mediator for the people will be God's choice, not man's choice, not whoever was the best representative, or whoever vied for the most, or whoever spent $30 million to get elected.
Yeah.
it was God's choice. So that's what the staff with the that budded was, what, why that was in there. Then, we have the 10 words, right, which are God's words. It's God's words that instruct us, not our own. And then we have the pot of manna. It's God's provision that feeds us, not our own. So it's all about, remember, relationship with God, who is the one source of life, who will choose our mediator, who will choose, give us provision and give us instruction. So that's kind of the idea of what the design looked like. But also, the interesting thing about the tabernacle, it was a place of unity. So there's lots of different pieces, right? There's furniture, there's curtains, there's gold and bronze and silver everywhere. All sorts of things, but it was always considered one piece. It was always the tabernacle. It was lots of different things and lots of different people putting it together, but it was one dwelling place. It wasn't lots of dwelling places, right? Everyone didn't have their own little dwelling places that they could go to and meet with God. It was one dwelling place, one place. A place of abundance, of God's abundant presence, a place of God's relational presence, and a place of God's gracious desire to be present. That was what they got to see every day. So what I want you to do with your little animals, I want you to fold it in half. No, not that way.
Well, I drew it that way.
I don't. Okay. Draw. Okay. Yeah, that way. Okay. I don't know how to say that.
Like a book.
Like a book. Yeah, not a long thing, but a short thing, okay? So those are your tents that are around this big tent. Mm-hmm. So go ahead and put them around. Mm-hmm. so that you see, animal you kind of inside, understand the animal on the inside.
Animal on the inside?
Yep. So that you actually see that you live in the shadow of God's presence. That's where you live, right? You have a tent as well. In fact, the New Testament brings that up, right? About your body being your tent. So that is your tent that is all around. And that's kind of what it would look like. Every time they stopped to rest for a while, it would be all these tents around the bigger tent. And so, God's holy place is a tabernacle, what we call a tabernacle. Tabernacle means to dwell. So it's God's dwelling place is a tent. So that's all from the Mosaic. So we have the tent. So in the Davidic covenant, the space that he takes up that is supposed to coordinate with either his person, his position, or his power, here, since it's in the Davidic covenant, the place that he's going to dwell is going to have to say something about his position, right? So what kind of place is he going to dwell with when it's connected to the Davidic covenant?
In a temple.
But what is a temple?
Temple. Open place for people to see his presence. I just think about what we're building.
It's a more permanent
house of God.
Remember that a temple is the house of divinity, of king. Royalty, not divinity. Of royalty. That's what, think about what temples look like. They were supposed to look like a palace. Because that's what it was. It was the place of the king. So that the temple, when it's under the Davidic covenant, because God is king, he needs to live in a place where people can converse with him in his own palace, right? So you see that the place that he dwells becomes more vivid to who he is, right? So we're making sure he's holy here. So he lives in this holy place that moves around, but now we get into Israel, and we have to see him as king, right? Because now he's gotten to the sacred space. All of Israel is supposed to be sacred. Now he's supposed to be seen as king, right? That's what God wants his people to see, as well as the people who come through. And they'll see this beautiful temple, this beautiful palace of the king. And of course, it still maintains everything here. It still maintains the same design. Same function. The function is, the architecture is still going to support interacting with God. It's still going to protect people from the weightiness of his glory, right? It's still going to have walls, but now it doesn't have to have walls that move. Now it can have permanent walls, right? Because we're in Israel. We're in that place that's supposed to be made sacred. And it still has this thick curtain in the between the holy place and the holy of holies. The beauty and the abundance is still there, displaying God's own beauty and abundance. And it still works as one unit, right? And so as we get, we see Solomon's temple and then the Herod's temple after that, we see more beauty, right? And more, I mean, Solomon's temple was, like this was nothing compared to what Solomon's temple was. Because now they didn't have to move it, they could really create something amazing. And the use of the temple in Davidic covenant, under Davidic covenant, under the Davidic king, expanded now to be more participatory with the people, right? So the people here only come to the altar. They never actually come into any place here. But once the temple is built and is big enough, now it can hold the people, and the people can actually participate in the courts around so that they can actually participate in the conversation with God, right? Because this is where God is not just moving with us, but God's conversing with us. And if God's conversing with us, that means we're speaking with him too. And so now the courts make space for Israel to participate with God in conversation. Remember, this is what David actually set up so that when Solomon built it, it would be in place. He set up priests to be leaders of song, right, and musicians, so that people could participate in worship, in conversation with God. He also wrote all these psalms so that people could actually know how to speak to God. So they were how he spoke to God, and he, as the king, he's giving people, here, you speak to God this way too. And so now we have a bigger space, just like this, but a bigger space. The courts are bigger so that people can now come in and see it as a house of prayer. So when you think about the Davidic temple, the one that Solomon built, and you look at all the passages it talks about when it's dedicated, it says, "That my house shall be known as a house of prayer," mm-hmm. right? And that house of prayer, remember, is conversation, a house. So it's not just, we're not just meeting together so that I can speak with you. Now we're meeting together so we can speak together, right? Conversation, prayer. So this house of prayer, I mean, we tend to spiritualize everything, right? So when we think house of prayer, we think we're going in and we're just like this. But think more about it being a place like Starbucks, where you're going there to converse with one another. You're going there to converse with God, which is why you use the Psalms, which is why we try to practice the Psalms. So we can converse with God in the way that he has given us the ability to converse with him. When Solomon prays to God the dedication of the temple, and God says, this is going to be a house of prayer, a house where everyone can come and converse with me, he gives them a warning. If you don't make it a house of prayer, if you ignore me and ignore conversation with me, you ignore my presence, that is like, now it is like the Acropolis. Now it is on a mountain where everyone can see it. I mean, everyone knows, even today, the picture of Jerusalem, right? You can see where the Temple Mount is because it's the highest piece there. Unfortunately, the gold that you see, the gold dome, actually is a mosque, so don't think about that as being the thing. But you see the Temple Mount is high. It's the highest place. If you ignore that, if you ignore my presence, that I'm with you, think about this. Have you ever been invited to someplace where someone says, I really want you to come, I really want you to come, and you get there, and they completely ignore you? Like they have so many other things to do, and you're like, why did I come? That's God saying, I've come to live with you, and you're ignoring me? Like, this is a big deal that I'm living with you. Don't ignore me. If you ignore me, he says, what's going to happen? I'm going to destroy my dwelling place, and you're going to leave this land. You've desecrated the holiness of this land, and you've not paid attention to me. It's as if you were invited, you went somewhere, and they never even said hello to you, and they continued to ignore you, and you're thinking, they won't even notice if I leave, right? And so you leave. That's what God says. If you do this, I will destroy my dwelling place among you, and I will have you leave. And of course, we know that happens, right? Mm-hmm. We know that they get exiled to Babylon, and the temple gets destroyed. So this beautiful temple that Solomon built with all that time, it gets destroyed. And before it gets destroyed, Ezekiel says that he saw the glory of the Lord depart. Mm-hmm. He actually saw that cloud that continued to reside in the Holy of Holies. He saw it depart. Mm-hmm. And so the glory leaves. Now, we've also in here, many of us have studied when they came back, right? And they rebuilt the temple. Mm-hmm. And they rebuilt the temple, and it wasn't nearly as beautiful. And the people who had seen the temple or had known about the temple wept because it wasn't anything like it. But the thing that we forget is we never see the glory coming back to the temple. Mm-hmm. So God's glory does not reside in that second temple. Mm-hmm. It never resides in there. So we know that... We have to think about the temple that gets rebuilt. God's glory isn't residing in there. So that's something we have to hold on to. Like, what's going on here? So we know that we've gotten from the outside to a movable tent to a temple of the king, to a house of the king, right? And now we get into the new covenant. And because we have this because God is self-existent, we have this because God is holy, we have this kind of house because God is king. Now, if God is the source of life, what kind of place does he need to dwell in?
Living.
A living temple, right? Now he needs to be in a living temple. And of course, what is that living temple?
Jesus,
right? So, he's got to live in a living temple where his glory can be. His glory has been absent for a long time. And we see that for all of the minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament, that his glory is not there, and we're waiting for his glory to come back to the temple. So the glory returns to the temple when Jesus comes. But actually we see God's glory returning to the temple three times in Jesus' life. So I want you to think about this. When we see Jesus' birth, Luke 2, we have Jesus proclaimed as king. When the shepherds come, they say, glory, right? Glory of the Lord shone around. In the city of David, a Savior who is the Christ. And whenever we talk about the Christ, the Messiah, it's anointed one, king. So always think about that. The Christ means the king, the anointed one, who was of the line of David. Glory has come. So that's what the angels announced. The glory of God is here. The light of God's presence is here as Jesus is born. And then 8 days later, after Jesus is born, and then it's 8 days later, he's circumcised and given his name Jesus. Remember, when we're talking about circumcision, we're talking about Mosaic covenant. After the 8 days, then he has to have days of purification, which are this waiting time. All the whole days come to 40. So on the 41st day, he comes into the temple. Way too much to go through all that, but all of that is very significant. When he's able to complete that, it says the purification of the law of Moses was complete, foreshadowing the fact that Jesus in himself actually fulfills the Mosaic covenant. He fulfills all the things that a listening son would do. He is brought to the temple because he's the one who opened the womb. In other words, he's the firstborn son. And because the firstborn son is holy to the Lord, he's supposed to be dedicated to the Lord, he has to go and be dedicated at the temple. And of course, when he's dedicated at the temple, he's brought into the temple. So we have Jesus, who's been declared as the light of God's presence has come, and now he's walking into the temple with his parents, right? He's not walking, his parents are carrying him into the temple. So here's the first time we have the glory of the Lord returning to the temple. The very first time since it departed in the times of the kings. His dedication, he has to sacrifice. And I hope you're beginning to hear echoes all the time of things you know. The sacrifice that is given for Jesus, the sacrifice is given is in place of, right? Instead of taking my son, you're going to take the sacrifice. And the sacrifice that's given is either two turtle doves or two pigeons, right? Where have you heard in the times that we've done covenant, turtle doves and pigeons?
Maybe they're saved when Moses. No, Abraham was sacrificing. Two of them were saved.
Yeah.
The animals were killed, but the two.
Well, they were used as sacrifice. You can't split birds. They're too small. So that's why a turtle dove and a pigeon is used in the covenant with Abraham. So there, this echo comes like, oh, not only is he something to do with the Mosaic covenant, because he's fulfilled the law, the purification law of that, he is now being given the dedication sacrifice is a turtle dove and a pigeon. So we see that in the Abrahamic covenant. So we know, okay, as you're reading this, as a Jew, you're reading this, wait, turtle dove and a pigeon? Oh, Abraham's sacrifice. Something about that. What we understand from the Levitical law is why parents would give turtle doves and pigeons rather than what?
A lamb,
right. So the sacrifice was supposed to be a lamb. Mm-hmm. Why would somebody instead do it? Because they were poor. Mm-hmm. Why did Jesus come? For justice, mm-hmm. to make sure the poor, right? So he comes as somebody who is poor. So, in other words, when he gives the dedication sacrifice, it's essentially a lamb that he's giving. So the turtle dove and the pigeon stand in for a lamb. And then we have, and this is one of my favorite pieces of art that I have in my living room, used to be in the dining room, of Simeon. Anybody mm-hmm. ever noticed that? Mm-hmm. So Simeon is holding Jesus as Jesus comes in the temple for the first time. And he says, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Salvation has come today. So he recognizes that glory has returned to the temple. And not only is it glory because Israel understands it's the light of God's presence, but now the Gentiles can understand it as well. And if you notice the picture, I should have brought it in here, Ron DeCiani painted it. He has Simeon holding Jesus with tears streaming down his eyes. I mean, it's so emotional. And when Ron DeCiani talks about this painting, he's holding Jesus. And Ron DeCiani painted over it the world. So you have this. So look at it next time you're in there. There's this map of the world. He understands that the glory of the Lord has returned to the temple and has now been revealed to the Gentiles as well. So that's the first time we have the glory returning to the temple. We also have at Jesus' transfiguration, Jesus shows himself as the temple. So he goes up. So before that, he's teaching about the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God is going to look like. And he says, in fact, there are people standing with me right now that will see the kingdom of God before they die. And the very next scene is Jesus taking Peter, John, and James. Peter, James, and John up to the mountain to see the kingdom of God. So it's not like way in the future. It's, there's people standing here. You three, come on with me. I'm going to show you the kingdom of God. And so he goes to a mountain. Remember, this is a literary book. And it's going to always be using all these symbolism. When you go up to a mountain is always a divine place, a place where kings live. Okay, so we know he's going up to a mountain. And, you know, for people who live where there's mountains, where Jesus goes up is we would consider it more like a hill. Well, we'd probably consider it a mountain because we live in Illinois. But, you know, but he goes up to a mountain, and there, of course, Jesus is transfigured into his glory, right? He shines brighter than anything they've ever seen. And it says in Luke 9, they saw his glory. Peter, and what does Peter want to do?
Build altars.
Make a tabernacle.
Not altars, yeah. He wants to build tabernacles. And Jesus isn't going to let him, right? Why? Because he is the tabernacle. He is the temple. The temple doesn't need to be templed. It doesn't need to have a temple around him. But then what surrounds them? A cloud comes down. So remember, you've got to take all these pieces and you realize the glory of the Lord has just been announced. Peter wants to tabernacle. Nope, you're not. You don't need to tabernacle the temple, who is the temple. And then a cloud overshadows them and you hear a voice saying, "This is my son, my chosen one." It's God saying, this is the king, right? My son, king, chosen one, king. This is the king. And he has shown my glory. The third time we see glory returning to the temple is when Jesus is approaching death. And that is what we're celebrating this Sunday, Palm Sunday, right? So on Palm Sunday, we see him proclaimed as king, as the crowd proclaims him as king, right? And they're singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Does that sound familiar to you? It's what you read this morning. It's the psalm you read this morning. That's what was being done on Palm Sunday, is they're reciting Psalm 118. It's the kingship coronation. It's singing to the king that you are the king. And as they sing that, they say, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." We see the light of God's presence here in you. You've come to be king. And so we're singing the it's called a messianic, the Hallel is the messianic psalm, bringing the Messiah in as king. Where does Jesus go from that point? It's happening in the Mount of Olives. He's walking down. They're bringing him down, hailing him with all the palms. I have palms here, pieces of palms. Hailing him as king. Where does he go into?
The temple.
Into the temple. and he cleanses it. So we have Jesus entering the temple to bring a sacrifice at the beginning. We have Jesus being shown as the temple. Now we have Jesus cleansing the temple. He brings in his glory as king, and he cleanses the temple. He restores its function, right? What was the function of the temple?
Conversation.
Conversation, a meeting place for God and humanity, a house of prayer. That's what he says, right? When he's cleaning it out. Remember why he cleans it out? Yes, transactions are going on, but what's the big thing here?
To make space.
To make space. Right, for everybody to come in, because they are selling stuff in the courtyards of the Gentiles and probably flowing over into the court of the women. So that he's cleaning out all the courts. My house is to be a house of prayer so everyone can come in and have relationship with God. And so we have him cleansing the temple. And what he does after he cleanses the temple, he stays in the temple, and it says he teaches daily in the temple. And so we have God's glory, the temple himself, walking into this temple that needs to be cleansed. And so, of course, the last time we have at Jesus' death, Jesus is proclaimed as king, right with a sign, right there. This is the king of the Jews, the Christ, in Luke 23, 38. And then, of course, as he dies, we have Jesus opening the temple, right? Because the veil gets torn. And now the temple is open completely so that God's presence no longer has to be confined. It can now spread out into there. And we have then the disciples continually in the temple praising God. So, if we get to the new covenant, we know that, first of all, the glory must return to the temple. And we see it returning to the temple in Jesus, right? In his own body as he cleanses the temple and he opens the temple. But the body also, the dwelling place must be, this living dwelling place must be holy. It must be a sacred space that functions as a place of meeting between God and humanity, which is exactly what Jesus does, right? He is the meeting place, which is why Scripture keeps saying Jesus is the way. Jesus is the only way, because he is the only place that is a sacred place where both man and God can meet together in community and relate to one another. But this space not only has to be designated as a meeting place for both God and man, it has to also be designated for a king, right? So this living body has to be a king who reflects God's character and position and power. And that means he's got to display righteousness. He has to have a right relationship. And we certainly see this with Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, we see the right relationship he has with the Father. We need to see this space, this holy space, this kingly space, as a place that that lives justice. Do we see that in Jesus?
Yes.
He makes space for people who are on the outside, right? That's all we see over and over again. Remember, that's a function of his kingship. And of course, we have to see him as withholding nothing in order to give life to others. And that's that power and that we're going to talk about from here on in the next couple of weeks. And lastly, it needs to be a unified work of art, right? It needs to be one place, one unified work of art that's beautiful, that has lots of pieces, but it's one dwelling place of God. So enters the church, right? That's where we get the idea of all the pieces coming together in one place. And so we have in Acts 2, Pentecost, right? So it says in Acts 2, 1, that all the disciples were together in one place. Where do you think that one place was? The temple. It was Pentecost. They were Jews. They would have been in the temple together because they would have needed to hear the reading, the Pentecostal readings, right? We think of Pentecost as a Christian celebration. It was a Jewish celebration. It was 50 days after the harvest, right? And so they were in the temple all together. So when anybody else is reading this and it says They were all together in one place. Immediately, everyone knows they're in the temple. So it doesn't have to say they're in the temple. But we, of course, have gotten so far away, we don't understand that. That's where they are. They're in the temple. And isn't it interesting that we don't ever picture Pentecost in the temple? But that's where it was. Pentecost, the tongues of fire coming on them are in the temple. And so the temple, they're in the courts. And that's where it's happening. They're all together to hear the Pentecostal readings. And yet, this is when the tongues of fire come. And again, we have fire, right? And so here, we have, the glory to glory, we have this tongues of fire that begin to bring the glory to, and it says the tongues of fire were on their heads and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Spirit, cloud, they were filled with the radiance of God's glory. And they began to speak in other tongues, which we won't go through, but it's a reversal of Babel. So then we're going all the way back to the Noahic covenant. And what he promised is, I'm not going to use weapons against you. I'm going to do it a different way. And of course, in Pentecost, we understand that he does it by giving himself completely to them, to bring them to union. We have lots of pieces then as we go through Acts, all of Acts 2, that Peter begins to speak, right? So he's in the temple and he's speaking to, remember it says there's Jews from all over all the lands, right? Because this is one of the festivals that all men were supposed to come to, so from all the nations. And now Peter gets to speak and say, number one, Jesus was the Davidic king. So he talks about that in 29 through 36. That Jesus was the Davidic king, and he's on the throne. And then it says, and they, as they were speaking to one another, they continued then in one mind in the temple. So this idea of all the separate pieces of the temple, of the tabernacle and then the temple all becoming one, it consistently in Acts talks about them being of one mind, one spirit, one heart. And yet there were all these different Jews and then eventually Gentiles as one. It goes on to say, so 2 through 4 is of course this foundation of the church as it becomes the church. It says they were giving according to need. It says no one had need among them. They distributed their goods according to need. What does that sound like?
Justice.
It sounds like they said, Jesus is the Davidic king, and we are following the footsteps of our Davidic king. We are growing the justice that he established. We're making sure that no one has need. And then, after that, they decide that they need to have an organized way to care for the widows. Again, the justice piece, right? This idea of we're going to be vice regents because Jesus is king. And so with one accord, it says they were healing the sick and ordering for the care of the widows. So this was going out all over. They were healing. They were coming to all the people that normally wouldn't be able to come into the temple, into that space, that sacred space. And so, of course, from Acts on, we have all of these letters of Paul, a couple of Peter, and Peter is the one who really talks about us being this, right? The temple that's built up. But we're exhorted to be an ongoing living temple, right? So we have this living temple, but now we have a multiplied temple, expanded. An expanded living temple. And so, we're called, 1 Corinthians, you are God's temple. And by the way, almost all of these except one, whenever it talks about us being the temple, you is plural. Mm-hmm. And we've got to remember that because we tend to think We are all little temples running around. It's one temple, and we are all the different pieces of the temple. We are the temple of the living God. I love this one in 2 Corinthians. Because God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Right? That's a covenant. That's the covenant that he made, and we see it in the New Testament as we become. And, of course, he continues to say, and God says, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. That's royalty, right? Talking about us being treasured possessions and a holy nation and royal priesthood with responsibilities to be the place where God the King actually dwells. And the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So if you remember where you put your tent, I want you to put your tent upside on its side. No, on its side. So that it stands up, like this. So that as you look at your tents, instead of seeing an animal there, what do you see?
A cross.
But you also see yourself, right? Standing up, being a part of the temple, so that it actually comes together as you giving your life open. Right, here's the difference between who God's people were up until the new covenant. God's people up until the new covenant are a revelatory people. They are people who reflect, right? They are to reflect who God is. Once Jesus opens this veil and God comes out and lives in us rather than in our midst, now we are able to be, I just lost my train of thought when I knocked over the altar of incense. We are able to actually not just be reflectors, we are emanators, right? We are actually reconcilers. So we don't just reflect, because a reflection means it's from the outside, right? But where is God dwell now? In us. So we emanate God's glory. We emanate his presence. We actually can bring his presence to visual manifestation to others as we walk around, so that when we walk into places, we actually manifest some of his glory. It's not that God is over there and I'm reflecting, but when we enter the new covenant, we get flipped up. And now this, we see us, like, open, vulnerable, right? Mm-hmm. Emmet. And we actually emanate. That's interesting. Emanate. I don't think so. we emanate the light of his glory. So it's not just that we reflect. And the reason, and we will talk a lot about this as we get to the new covenant. But so many times we think about being obedient, being a Christ follower, is about mimicking, right? And mimicking is really reflecting. It's not about that. It's about allowing his life that's in me to be seen, not trying to match. And I don't know how else to put that, but there's this idea of matching, mm-hmm. and then there's this idea of being, mm-hmm. of letting it flow out of you.
Well, matching is. Say that? Matching is just work, you know?
Exactly.
I'm like, this gives the whole verse of becoming a new creation, like such. Like, yes. Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
I was dead, and now I'm.
Yeah, right, exactly. And that's that whole idea of, look, I am out here now. It's no longer I'm reflecting on my side. It's, look in me.
I said it's more creative.
It's absolutely more creative, right? Now we get to be all these pieces uniquely designed. And so when we think about this being a unit of, one unit of art, right, an artwork, then I think about the verse that says, we are God's masterpiece. And the word is poeme. We are God's poem, God's work of art, that we might, what? Walk in his good works that he has given us to do. Those good works, right, are what comes out of us, his life that comes out of us. And so from the New Testament, from the New Covenant on, we begin to see this eruption of his life and light that comes out of us. This idea that we are actually not reflectors so much as ministers in the temple, right? That we are the temple.
Like when we were closed, like we couldn't participate, but like what, now that we're open, like we're able to do that dance.
Exactly, right, exactly. So we get to go in, and this makes it, it's just, it is, I love the idea that it's creative. Mm-hmm. We are new creation. Mm-hmm. That's the whole idea of these tents. We no longer live in tents that are just reflectors. We actually are ministers of reconciliation. We can reconcile because here we're the temple. Come on in. And so for a Christian to be someone who has walls defeats the whole idea, right? It's like this is what I'm supposed to be, and I keep on doing this. And then sometimes I'm actually even making more walls, like this, right? Like oh no, we're supposed to be this. When people say we're supposed to be holy and separate, they do not understand holy, right? No, we're supposed to be this. Come on in. That's the whole idea of being able to stand open as the living temple of God. Together we are the living temple of God, which is why it's so discouraging sometimes when the church is seen as judgmental, seen as not an invitation, right? Seen as, we got these rules you got to obey before you can come in the temple. And Jesus said, I did away with the veil. There's no veil here. Come on in. So what I'd like to end with, instead of me speaking a prayer, I'd like us to sing a song that I find perfect for this. And I don't know if you know it or not. I'm going to put it on the computer. It's called God With Us. Do you know this one? By Jason Ingram. All right, so why don't you stand up? I stood back there, I could read the words, but we'll see. And we will end with this. This was our prayer.
Yeah.
Easter. Remember that we don't meet next week. Come back in 2 weeks and bring any questions you have from all of this. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, may we go out as temples today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.